Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word.
Morning, church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your most righteous and glorious name. God above all things. You're in the heavens and you do all that you please. Nothing occurs outside of your sovereign direction and will. God, may we humbly surrender to that reality, not in laziness or apathy, but in acknowledgement that you alone are perfectly wise and good. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray, Father, for your spirit that would move in our hearts. Lord, thank you for your word that teaches us. Thank you for the writings of the Apostle Paul, inspired by your spirit, that we may draw rich things from him. Father, words of great encouragement and words of great exhortation and words, Father, that remind us who we are to be in your sight. Help us grow, God, apart from you. We can do nothing. In you, Father, we can do all things and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be in the Philippians 3, 1 through 11 over two periods. Today, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 6 and just sort of set the stage for what's coming after that. But set the table, if you will, for the great exchange. Now, I added a little bit to the title, but I did it past publication time. So if you want to write real fast, here it is. The Great Exchange, Part 1, Trading Self-Righteousness for the Righteousness of Christ. If you like the shortened version, just stay with The Great Exchange, Part 1. In an HBO movie regarding John Adams, really good, I would encourage you to watch it if you get a chance. It's several years old now. But John Adams was being dispatched to seek out alliances and raise funds for the Continental Army that was being raised in the War for Independence. There's one scene in which Adams and his son, John Quincy, were leaving their home in the pre-dawn hours. It was dark in the home. They were going down to travel to Europe. As Abigail Adams, John's famous wife, said goodbye to her son, who she wouldn't see again for a number of years. Now imagine, you have a 13-year-old son going out the door with his dad across the waters. Now this was before jet flight. This was on ships, and they would be assaulted while they were on that ship. Just put your mind in this scenario. She's saying goodbye to her son, which she persuaded John to take with him. Imagine that emotion and feeling taking place there. She wouldn't see him again for many years, and she admonishes him as he's going out the door, "What have you learned about how to conduct yourself?" And they both spoke this reply, "Be good and do good." And then she said, "Trust yourself to providence." Parents take all sorts of measures to teach their children to be good and do good. And Christian parents know that any goodness that we may have flows ultimately from the grace of God, and they pray that way for their children. Still, it is right for parents to teach their children to have good behavior and do good things. Paul gets at this way in Romans 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. I'm not sure that Paul would argue with Abigail Adams' counsel to her son, but he would qualify it in some way. He would remind her that human goodness can only be defined by what God calls good. To summarize God's definition with the two great commandments, we are to love the Lord our God and we are to love our neighbor. And when it came to the Jewish religion's definition of being good and doing good, we'll see here in a moment, you know this if you've read the New Testament, Paul had an amazing track record of what it meant to be a good Jew. Judaism would define goodness in terms of keeping the law. And Paul felt like, and he would report here in just a few minutes, that he scored very well under that standard. Paul was getting top marks in every category. And he was proud of his background and he was proud of his accomplishments. And then one day on a road to Damascus, he encountered Christ and everything changed and his perspective changed forever. That's for our blessing, church. He learned that being good and doing good has nothing to do with heritage and it has nothing to do with the honors that you may achieve or have brought upon you in this life. He learned that goodness in any form had to do with being saved by grace through faith. The only measure for true goodness in the life of the believer is holiness after the model of Jesus. God alone sets the standards for acceptable goodness, and Jesus is very clear about that in his Sermon on the Mount. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul learned that such perfection could not be attained by biographical pedigree, which we'll go over in a moment, or human achievement. He learned that the only goodness acceptable to God comes through Christ, a righteousness that depends solely on faith. Well, here's our main idea this morning, and I'm looking forward to verse 8 as I grab this main idea, and it'll be a better hook for us next week, but we have to divide this up so that we can cover it in an appropriate sort of way. Here's the main idea. Nothing else compares to knowing Christ. Nothing else compares to knowing Christ. Jesus said as much in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" If we were to phrase our main idea in the form of exhortation, we'd turn it just a little bit. Like this, be willing to let go of everything so that you can follow Christ. Hold on to nothing that will keep you from following Christ. 2 points today. First, I want us to look at Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord in verse 1. Even as we stand against assaults on the truth, we have to rejoice in the Lord. We're called to do that. The second point is going to remind us that God is not impressed by human credentials. When it comes to being saved, they mean nothing. But what about this God? Nope. What about that God? Nope. See what I did here, God? Nope. They mean nothing when it comes to following Christ. I want to spotlight verse 1 this way. Paul's encouragement is to keep rejoicing and stay on alert. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I was preaching in a former church, former pastorate, and raised the question once. Actually, I was working through this text and I raised the question. So if I were to ask you what you think, if I were to say, finally, a couple of them shouted out, wouldn't mean anything, preacher. Here, it is a word of transition for us. It means, it does not mean that Paul is wrapping up because we know he's got two more chapters in this letter, but it means toward the rest, or let's move on. We understand why Paul repeats this phrase, rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians, multiple times we hear those phrases. They're common in all of Paul's letters. This is a command because it reminds the readers that the Lord is the only true source of joy. Only God gives joy. Joy for the believer is a fruit of the Spirit that comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. This is a command from Him because it reminds us of that. And for context, as former Gentiles, Paul is writing here so that the Philippians would not get caught up in the perceived correctness of Judaism. Surely, people would ask, surely Philippian Gentiles would ask, surely we might ask, one must have to do something to become a Christian. Surely we've got to do something. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. That's it. That's it. The emphasis on rejoicing sets a positive tone for the paragraph that we're going to explore. There is joy in the great exchange of laying down everything that would bring to us any form of self-righteousness that comes and trade that for a righteousness that comes only in Christ. Paul writes, just as it is no trouble for our dad or mom, you know, it's no trouble for you to tell your 4-year-old son to eat their vegetables because it's healthy for them to do so or safe for them to do so. There's no trouble in that. It is no trouble for Paul to exhort the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And that command is a word of safety for them. Hang on. Be safe. How? Rejoice in the Lord. It's a word of safety for you. And to write these same things refers to a warning against outside influence of false teachers or false teaching. Recall in chapter 1, verse 27, stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith that comes in the gospel. Don't let them confuse you, Philippians, about the gospel, Paul writes. Don't let them divide you with false teaching. To write these same things builds a bridge to what he's going to tell us in verse 2 and following. Drawing from those following verses, then I would recapture verse 1 like this. Keep rejoicing, church. Stay alert. Keep rejoicing. Stay alert. We're not working in a neutral playing field. Even in evangelicalism, there is false teaching that would seek to pull us apart. Beginning with verse 2, we get a fuller view of Paul's concern. So if you have your Bibles open, read this with me again, beginning in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul had some significant achievements. He had some significant honors. If you saw on Paul's I Love Me wall, you would see all these different things that he would have up there to give credit to his credentials and his bona fides. We look at these, and first we see a warning, then we see a comparison, and then we see an exhortation that will give us some of the background of Paul's biography. Here's the second point. God is not impressed by man's credentials. A religious pedigree does not change the heart. You heard two testimonies here. They were brilliant. We love those. When people testify and about their truth, about their journey of coming to Christ. And you heard testimonies from both of them of being raised in Christian homes and being taken to churches. And they learned over a period of time, none of that really matters. Until you place your faith in Jesus, you're just somebody else sitting in a pew. We praise God for both Isaiah and Haley. First, I want us to see a warning. Guard yourselves against false influences. Three times Paul uses the warning, look out. We've learned, you know this over time, when you see that kind of repetition over and over and over, especially in a short sentence like this, pay attention, look out. And when used as a metaphor in Scripture, to call someone a dog was always a negative. In our cultural slang sometimes, that's not necessarily true, but it was in Scripture. It was always negative. It's a reference, that word is a reference to strays or packs of wild dogs that would attack those who were unguarded or unprotected. The word dog is not just a put-down. It describes an aggressive, and dangerous and proactive threat. Look out for the dogs. And look out for the evildoers. That term speaks to a motive. They're not just going to leave you to your own negligence or your own apathy or your own sort of neutral frame of mind. They're seeking to do evil against you. It's another word that Paul would choose. He's pressing in here on the intentional effort to cause harm. Pay attention, Philippians. Look out for these things. Mutilators of the flesh is a reference to circumcision. Paul is using crass language here to raise their attention, to call their attention to false practices. These are mutilators of the flesh. That's pretty stark. And it mattered. It mattered to his audience. Because in the Jewish faith, circumcision is required before someone can convert. If you're going to become a Jew, you must be circumcised. It stems from a covenant ordinance. We remember this. A covenant ordinance that was passed down through Abraham. In the Old Testament, it was a sign of the Israelites who wanted to be identified with God. Being circumcised was the first act of obedience. It was a mandatory step for someone to be accepted as a Jew, to be count themselves as a Jew or being in the Jewish faith. In the Christian faith, I've heard it said, and maybe you have, in fact, I've said it myself with the right context, baptism is the first essential act of obedience. Now, stay with me. First essential act of obedience. It's a fair statement because it emphasizes the importance of being baptized. The symbolism matters. It matters. Can I go to heaven if I'm not baptized? Yes, if your faith in Christ is real and genuine, of course you can. But the symbolism matters. Baptism matters for us. There's a stark difference, though, when we talk about it as Christians, where circumcision is necessary for conversion to Judaism, baptism is not necessary for conversion to Christianity, so we don't get confused. Is it important? Yes. Why? Because it identifies believers with Jesus through humble, obedient, symbolic reference to the death and the resurrection of Christ. It matters. Is it necessary? No, because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In verse 2, Paul is using intentionally harsh and derogative name calling to express the seriousness of the threat. He's using harsh words and he's repeating so that they'll pay attention to him. A warning precedes each name. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This repetition refers to targeted and purposeful efforts to distort the gospel, essentially rejecting it outright. It was no trouble for Paul to write the same things for the safety of the Philippian Christians. We should note, in the midst of this letter of encouragement, Paul, the pastor, is including a warning to stay on guard. That's good pastoring. That's good pastoring. When things are going well and you're encouraged about your faith, the enemy is not idle. He is looking, prowling, looking for whom he can devour. We need to stay alert. Rejoice! Yes! Stay on guard. Stay on guard as you do that. Jewish confidence comes from keeping the law, which is impossible. We cannot keep the law. Christian confidence comes from faith in Christ. Our confidence comes in what Jesus has already done for us. So how can the Philippians recognize these threats? How can they tell the bad guys? How do you know what false is from truth? How do you recognize it? Well, this is a simple principle that I think we can all adopt. We recognize what's false by knowing increasingly and increasingly and increasingly what's true. We recognize what's wrong because we know what's right. I went up to listen to Ryan as he preached for the dispersion on Wednesday night. Really good job there. And he was teaching the students, by learning the true gospel, you can avoid being confused or deceived about your salvation. Much of his teaching, are you saved? If you're saved, this is so. Are you sure about that? He wasn't pressing them to make them doubt. He was helping them lock in on what had taken place in their life. I remember for a period of time, right after I retired from the Air Force, before I launched out into ministry, by God's grace, I worked at a bank for a little while. I was actually a teller. It wasn't a hard gig. It was neat to be able to do that for a while to bring in some income. And we had some training. We went through a week's worth of training. And they brought us to a part where they were going to train us about recognizing counterfeit. I said, this will be neat, see all these counterfeit bills and see what that looks like, how creative these people can be. We spent about an hour learning that. I was disappointed because they taught us. They did show us a couple of counterfeit bills, but they said, learn what real dollars look like and you will recognize counterfeit dollars. And they hammered that into us. And then I had a trainer that would work the line with me, and once, if she got in something, she would show it to me. Is this counterfeit or real? And if I didn't do well, she would not be pleased. And she would tell me she was not pleased. Train and retrain was an expression she kept using. Train and retrain. I get it. So we learn what's false by recognizing what's true. We see something that's not right or hear something that's not right because we learn to the core of our being what's true. That's why we continue to learn and study and learn and study, because false teaching is out there. And because we are not immune from the threats of false teaching. We are not immune from the dogs or the evildoers or the mutilators of the flesh. In verse 3, Paul is using, we are the circumcision, to identify believers, those who have been made new in Christ. He's speaking about circumcision of the heart, not a literal circumcision of our biology. He says it this way in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a true Jew, one who is a true believer as a Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul writes with an effective style. He gives us, in verse 2, he gives us three descriptions about opponents. Then he comes right behind that in verse 3, and he compares those with three phrases about the truth. So you see he's wanting them to learn. Learn this truth, and you'll be able to recognize this is false. These are false. Now let me tell you what's true. Remember the marks of those who are true. Verse 3. Worship by the Spirit of God is the first mark. Worship by the Spirit of God. Those who worship by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In John 4, Jesus talking to the woman, you remember the story, to true worshipers, they're having a debate about what worship looks like, where it should take place, all those kinds of things. And Jesus tells her, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, Jesus says, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You've heard this, I know, and it's true, and we think about it deeply, and we consider the things that we like and the things that we pursue and the things that can capture our attention so greatly that they can become idols in our lives. Why does that take place? Well, because part of us wants that. Every human being is made for worship. God made us that way. Every human being will worship something or someone. These passages that I shared and others remind us, only those who worship God by or through His Spirit are true believers in Christ. What does that worship look like? How do we worship in spirit and in truth? Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 1, you know the verse well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's how we worship God. That's how we worship in spirit and truth. With every bit of us, from the top of our head to the bottom of our toe, and everything that runs through us, we offer as a living sacrifice to God. These passages and others remind us of Paul's second comparison. Glory in Christ Jesus only. That verb there, to glory in, means to boast in. Glory in Christ. Boast in Christ. Pastor Jim read for us early what Prophet Jeremiah wrote in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. Thus says the Lord, verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now let's pause for a moment. I want us to tie up to the stake of Paul's commitment to this truth. Paul puts a stake in the ground, metaphorically. This is truth. Tie up to this stake. Don't let yourself get untied from this stake. Stay right here. So let's do that for just a moment. What does Paul boast in? You read his letters, and Paul boasts in Christ exalted. Paul boasts in Christ glorified. Paul boasts in Christ being worshiped. Paul has one great mission for every preacher. Preach Christ. Teach your church to boast in Christ alone. Saturate them with Christ. They need to learn various things, but through what they understand about Jesus. Preach Christ to your church preachers. Why? Because this is the message we need to hear. We boast in Christ and in nothing else or no one else. Oh, praise the one forever blessed. Him alone my heart adores, and I will boast in nothing less than the love of Christ, my Lord. Two comparisons so far. Those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ Jesus. And the last one is actually the strongest. It comes to us, it's not written this way, but it comes to us with this thrust. It's the thrust of an exhortation. Those who put no confidence in the flesh, we could move that and just say, put no confidence in the flesh. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? Paul writes, so that no one may boast. Paul has one message. Preach Christ. Teach those you preach to boast in Christ. But we should ask, what does he mean by the word flesh? It can mean a lot of things. One commentator narrows it down for us here, thinking about Paul's writing. When Paul writes about the flesh, he's talking about anything in us or anything about us that is isolated or separated from Christ. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. Confidence in the flesh means trusting anything that we can do on our own to be sufficient for our salvation. In Judaism, it means keeping the law. It means keeping the law. In Christianity, we describe that as self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is false righteousness. And self-righteousness is fatal righteousness. It cannot save. It can only deceive and destroy. Keep this gospel foremost in your mind, brothers and sisters. Preach it to yourselves every day. Every day, preach the gospel to yourself. Every day when you get up, put a little sticky somewhere where you're going to be. Preach the gospel to myself. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to yourself before you go out. Preach it to yourself early in the morning. Why? To shore up your faith, to renounce the lies of Satan, to remember that on your own, you are not much. Not much. Hold on to this truth, and you will not fail to discover and root out that which is false. Cling to that truth, and the counterfeit can never take advantage of you. There's absolutely nothing in us or anything about us that can merit God's gracious gift of redemption. Salvation is all of God. So in the false column, Paul calls out three names. In the truth column, he identifies three comparisons. The contrast is stark, and you stack them up against each other. Stark, and it's meant to be. The warning is clear, and it's always timely. We are always vulnerable. And sadly, it's not so much what we run into or face or walk into or experience. The warning is always timely because it's our heart that needs to be reminded. We find an application in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Remember this? Why we need to preach this gospel to ourselves every day? We need to always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. For your own, it is good for you to do that to yourself. It is safe for me to tell you that this morning. Do that for your own sake, for your own encouragement, for the fortification of your own faith. And do that so that when you encounter someone who doesn't know Christ, you have a reason for the hope that is in you. So let me ask, are you hopeful this morning, or are you fearful? Are you hopeful, or are you fearful? Uncertainty can bring anxiety, and anxiety can produce fear, and fear left unchecked can produce doubt. You can say amen to that. That's a pretty good formula. You don't have to, but in your mind, you can say amen to that. Uncertainty can bring anxiety. Yes, it can. Anxiety can produce fear. Yes, it can. And fear can produce doubt. We go from being afraid to not being sure. Those of us who are in Christ have no reason to doubt. God is never caught off guard. Never, never, never caught off guard. He's never wringing his hands. Oh my word, how did this happen? He's never caught off guard. We're about to nominate a new man to become our next lead pastor. The search team is excited, and we trust you will be also. Hear this. Our hope, Oak Park, is not in him. Our hope is not in our next lead pastor. We are excited. We trust you will be also as you find out more about him, learn more about him. You'll be excited too. Our hope is not in that man. The reason for our hope that is in us comes from the unshakable truth of the gospel. We are sinners and God is Savior. Our just reward is death, and God has brought life to all who will trust in Him. That's our hope. We are prone to place our confidence in earthly things. Yes, we are. Our own abilities. Yes, we are. But the only thing worthy of absolute trust is God Himself. Paul writes about this in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I ask, where are you finding your confidence these days? Where do you look to for hope these days? You know, and that's not dependent on the circumstance that you're going through. When things are going well for us in our lives, our marriages, with our kids, when things are going well, yeah, we buku hope, man. It's right there. I got it, baby. I'm hoping. But when something turns, something gets knocked over, something happens in our lives, then where does your hope come from? My hope is I need to fix this. Or my hope is I need to get out of this. Or my hope is I wish it would go away. And those are all sort of responses that we make. But we do not make them with a sense of, if I can hang on to this hope, I'm going to be fine. If I can hang on to the hope that what's going on in my marriage will be fixed, then I can be fine. No, that's not the stake for your hope. Where are you finding confidence these days? Some of you in here do not have a source of confidence that comes in Christ alone. Some of you don't have that. Some of you are here maybe this morning to learn more about that. Perhaps you don't know Christ and the hope that comes in Him. Perhaps you're here exploring the truth claims about Christ this morning. We're fine to share those with you because we believe in them and we believe they are true and we believe they are worthy of your consideration, and by the grace of God, we believe they are worthy for you to bow before and say, I repent, save me, Christ. I invite you to consider what the Bible is teaching. We're going to see this even more detail next week when we look at Paul deal more specifically with laying down all of this stuff and taking up Christ. If you're interested in that, please, I'd love to talk with you after. And there's a number of people in here, probably somebody sitting not but two or three chairs away from you that would love to talk with you about this. Where is your hope these days? Church, those of us who profess Christ, our ongoing application should be to ask our family and friends what they think about all this. Do your best to take the conversation in a spiritual direction. Ask them, do you believe in heaven or hell? Start the ball rolling somewhere with them. Speak with them about spiritual things. Try to get them to a point where you can bring up the name of Christ and ask them, do you trust this Christ? You heard two testimonies today. I'm a little leery, but I'm going to go here. You heard two testimonies today about kids sitting through church, doing all the right stuff, and not knowing Jesus. Are you listening, moms and dads? For those of us who are called to do this, we have an expectation to have a defense for the hope, for the reason for our hope. And you've got somebody, you get somebody in your mind, or you know two or three folks, write their name on a card and clip it to our Go and Tell board out there. That'll help you be accountable, and it will help us know how to pray. We've seen the warning. We've made the comparison. Now we come to an exhortation about our identity. Let's read again in verse 4. And Paul is talking about confidence in the flesh. And if you didn't know Paul and you didn't keep reading, and this dude's pretty cocky. Verse 4, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is rehearsing his own credentials here to remind us true believers are going to lay aside all self-glory. We're not getting to that today, but it's coming. If you read verse 7 and 8, you'll get it. You heard Kirsten read it for us just a minute ago. Listen, any self-glory robs God of getting all glory. That's blasphemous. Any self-glory robs God of getting all glory. He says, I will not share my glory with another. True believers glory only in Christ. All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is His love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done. I'm thankful for our music. We sing Christ-exalting, gospel-centered songs that point our hearts in the right direction. Our identity, last third thought here, our identity is not found in our achievements. Verses 4 through 6 reveal seven reasons why Paul can be confident. The first four have to do with his heritage or his lineage. And the second three have to do with what he's accomplished or his honors. In verse 2 and 3, we saw a technique from Paul where he compares and contrasts, separating the false from that which is true. I want to use a similar approach here to work our way through these seven items. First, with respect to Paul's heritage as a Jew in Judaism, let's compare a gospel heritage for Christians. Paul was a keeper of the law, circumcised on the eighth day. He grew up in a synagogue, or what we Baptists may call, Paul started out his life in the cradle rolls in a Baptist church. Paul was circumcised to fulfill the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day to fulfill the law. We know as believers that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now, God's law is written on our hearts. Paul's nationality was certified. He was of the people of Israel. He was a citizen of Rome. He was a natural-born Jew. The country of our origin is irrelevant to our citizenship in God's kingdom. Our nationality is redeemed. Redeemed. We are people of God. A few verses from now, a few weeks, we're going to learn our citizenship. Be reminded, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's family tree was noteworthy. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm reading through 1 Samuel and the book of Acts. Benjamin was the same tribe that produced Israel's first king. You know this. It's where Saul came from. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You could say then that Paul was genuine Jewish blue blood. Some folks' parents are important people, mayors or governors or members of a school council, or pastors, or missionaries. Those are noteworthy heritages for the children, but they're not ultimate. Believers are part of an eternal family, the family of God. The tribe of the believers is the tribe of the redeemed. There was no foreign blood in Paul's veins. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, unquestionable heritage and great national pride. Paul was living it before Damascus. Paul was living this and very, very proud of who he was and what he accomplished and how people knew him. That changed when he got blinded and then was given sight through the gospel. Unquestionable heritage, great national pride. I trust you watched some of the Olympics. Some of you may be binged on it. That's good. If I were programming, and I would program more for American events, but that's neither here nor there. Americans provided for us in the Olympics a time to celebrate our country. I pray and trust that you did that. It's not wrong to do that. Cheered for the good guys in the red, white, and blue, or good girls. As great as those athletes, they're great athletes, and as great as they are, unless they come to Christ, the heritage of their athletic accomplishments will come to nothing. Nothing. Believers have new blood. We have a transfusion from the blood of Christ, and we're given a heritage that is imperishable. Paul's Jewish heritage was immaculate, no question. But now, with respect to his personal honors or accomplishments, let's compare what God has done for believers. Paul had the best education as to the law of Pharisee. You might say Paul had Ivy League credentials. Some of us in this room have seminary credentials. Others would say, big deal. Yeah, okay. Those are good and they're helpful, but they're not our identity. Did you hear that, my brothers and sisters who may have some letters after your name? Did you hear that? I say it with grace. I do. I say it with grace. I have to look at myself. Yeah, big deal, Yoakum. You did that. It's not who you are. Believer's education comes through the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and our hearts so that we can see and understand and obey the Word of God. That's where our education needs to be. Paul was a defender of the faith. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. I could take you to Acts 8 and we could say that. You know the story of Stephen's great testimony. And then on the side was the guy holding the coats. Ominous. If that was to a music score, you could hear the music change when it brought that up. There he was. He was a persecutor of the church. Believers defend their faith with the truth of the gospel. Their zeal for others is not to persecute the church. It is to see people come to Christ so they can become part of the church. Paul had no criminal record. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He was above reproach in human righteousness. I've already described what good that is. The Bible teaches us, Paul was blameless under the law. The Bible teaches us that every human being is a guilty criminal from the moment of birth. But for those who trust in Christ, their criminal record is expunged, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Romans 7, at the end of it, Paul, I believe that is a biographical reporting from Paul. Some believe differently, and that's fine. Where Paul is talking about his struggle. He wants to do right. He does wrong. You know the chapter. And at the end, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we got to jump to verse 1 in chapter 8. We got to get out of chapter 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love Romans 8 because it gets me out of Romans 7. Paul's credentials and accomplishments would be hard to equal. Think about it. Hard to equal. No Jew could surpass them. He says that himself. You have these reasons to boast. I have more. He's arguing his point from a place of external accomplishment. Excuse me, eternal accomplishment. A gift from God that came from Jesus. I've done all of that, Paul writes. I have since rejected it as useless for the good of my soul. Means nothing. We'll see next week. Paul counts every one of those earthly gains as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Today, finally, let me wrap up with three implications. Rejoicing in the Lord trains our hearts to be glad in God and find our hope in God. These are just things I'm drawing out of the text, some final sort of thoughts for you. Rejoicing in the Lord, to do that, trains our hearts. If we do it sincerely, we need to do this. That's why we need to do it. We need to continue to train our heart to be glad in God, especially when we're undergoing difficult things. Rejoice in the Lord. It trains our hearts to be glad in God. It trains our hearts to find hope in God. It reminds us, whatever I'm going through isn't going to last forever. I wish it'd go away now, but it isn't going to last forever. So I rejoice in you, Lord. Shows the world you're not despairing in these present days. A second one. Learning the truth and clinging to it is the best defense against dogs and evildoers of false teaching. Learning the truth and then clinging to it is the best defense against the dogs and the evildoers of false teaching. Though we have new leadership in the coming months, learning the truth and clinging to it will not change. I spoke with a visitor a few weeks back and shared with them, just talking to them as I try to do, why are you here? It's good to see you. What brought you here? And they share different things. And I said, have you looked at our website? And they said, yes, we have. And I said, well, some of the faces on that website, some of those pictures are going to change. But what we do at Oak Park, what we believe in at Oak Park, what we desire to practice faithfully at Oak Park, that's not changing. Third, human achievement can be noble and good, but it must not become our identity. If I have trashed human achievement, that's been careless of me. I have not meant to do that. It can be noble and good, but it must not become our identity. That's the temptation that the enemy would pull us to. It must not become our identity. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? John Quincy Adams is noted in American history for being good and doing good. But unless he trusted in Christ, he has no goodness in heaven. Let me say it this way. Your accomplishments or your status in life must never become your treasure or your hope. Do they matter? Of course they do. But they must never become your treasure or your hope. Even when your accomplishments are many and your status is high, they will one day wither and fade. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In Christ, the solid rock, we stand, Oak Park. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Oh God, may we never turn loose. May we never be pulled away by attractive other things. May we never be deceived as the enemy tried to deceive Christ. He shared truths from the Word, and then Jesus had to correct him about that because he misapplied it. And he made offers to Jesus. If you'll do this, then this will happen for you. Father, we are prone to such offers, and we are tempted by such offers. Oh God, give us wisdom. May we tie off to the stake of truth, and may we continue to pull ourselves closer so that we are standing rock solid on the truth of your word, and we will not be confused by dogs or evildoers or mutilators of the flesh. We will not be deceived or confused about our earthly accomplishments, God, but instead we would count them all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that He was crucified on our behalf. He is risen and exalted at your right hand. Oh God, the day will come and we will be there with Him. If we hold fast, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.